Well, it's certainly a joy to be together this morning and to see you all here, visitors, and all of you faithful brothers and sisters. It's a joy to be gathered together. Thank you for your contribution in the singing, and I've enjoyed the meditations opening and the children's lessons so far. Appreciated that. Thank you, Brother Patrick. Thank you, Brother Ben. There's so much that could be said. I think of one scripture in Galatians here. And I think you may have mentioned this. There's a lot you covered in a short amount of time. But it says this: "For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty." You have been called unto liberty. "Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love to serve one another." This type of liberty is equipped for service. And that's God's will for us this morning. And this week, one of the songs we sang this morning was number 89, "Holy God, We Praise Thy Name." The final stanza says, "Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, three we name Thee, though in essence only one, undivided God, we claim Thee, and adoring, in French they use the word adoration, for the same adoration, adoring, worship, and adoring, bend the knee while we own the mystery. And I thought it'd be good for us just to kneel together before our great God and just ask His blessing on this time. Let's kneel together. Amen. Holy Father, we do, as is so fitting, we bow our knees in adoration, worship of Your great and high and holy name. Thank You, Lord. Thank You that we have been made nigh, brought into fellowship with You by the blood of Jesus. Thank You, Lord. We thank You, God. What a blessing, what a joy, what a privilege to be Your sons and daughters. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for the gathering of Your saints this morning. Here we are, God, gathered together in peace and health. We thank You, Lord. Thank You that You have control of everything. Lord, for those traveling, for Phillips and Sarah as they fly this way across Europe this morning. Father, for our brother Noah and Judith as they're ministering in Ecuador. We pray Your grace upon them and all of those that we love in various places scattered around the world this morning. We thank You that Your presence is with them. And Father, we pray that You would bless and keep them in Jesus' name. Make them effective in their spheres. And Father, while You're able to keep up with all of that, You're also very keenly interested in what is going on here this morning. And more specifically, what is going on in each of our hearts. And so, Father, we pray that as we move into this next part of the service here this morning, we pray that You bless Your word to our hearts. Lord, I just pray that I could somehow be a channel that You'd be able to flow through. Let Your word minister to our hearts. I pray that, first of all, You'd quicken Your word to me. Lord, make up for any deficiencies and lack on my part. And Father, minister Your word and Your life to the people that You love today. Thank You that You love the church. And Father, that gives us confidence to ask these things. Would You bless our gathering? Continue to bless. You've already blessed, and we pray that You continue to bless as we are together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. A few preliminary thoughts here before we get into this morning's message. I was touched by what you shared as well, Mail, and I know those can be very momentous things, a funeral of a grandparent and pondering death, pondering eternity. And I just agree with what you say, that it can be healthy to meditate in a graveyard. I've done that. And as a teenager, I would stop by, sometimes driving somewhere, and I'd stop, spend a few minutes just meditating, looking at the tombstones. Now, here's somebody who was my age when they died. I don't know anything about them. Now their life is just a dash between the two dates. And so those are very healthy, because the fact is that's That's where our life will take us. We will turn to dust unless Christ returns first, but we will turn to dust, and it's healthy for us. All of our values, all of our pursuits, all of the things that make us, that motivate us and make things seem important or not important should be evaluated in the light of eternity. It's such a healthy meditation for all of us, and especially as young people. And then you selected that song, Asleep in Jesus, Blessed Sleep. And it's a joy to sing that song. You think about the blessed state of those who sleep in Christ. It's a beautiful... I mean, those people are to be envied. I mean, the battle's over. Think about that. That's a joyful place that they have. Asleep in Jesus, blessed sleep from which none ever wakes to weep. A calm and undisturbed repose, unbroken by that last of foes. Asleep in Jesus, peaceful rest, whose waking is supremely blessed. No fear, no woe shall dim that hour which manifests the Savior's power. But I think we cannot be realistic with ourselves when we sing a song like that unless we also spend a bit of time meditating on the woe of those who sleep outside of Christ. It's healthy for that for us to meditate upon that. And so you could go through that song there. It'd be a healthy exercise. The sleep in Jesus, it says, oh, how sweet. Now, asleep outside of Christ, oh, how awful. It says here, oh, how sweet to be for such a slumber meet. Oh, how awful to be slumbering outside of Christ. It says, with holy confidence to sing that death has lost its venom sting. What about the awful terror to know that the only thing you have to look forward is to wake up to eternal death, eternal judgment, eternal damnation, separation from God in the lake of fire. And so, while it's right for those of us who are in Christ to rejoice and look forward to that, it's also right for those of us who are outside of Christ to take a song like that and let it put a fear, let it put a trembling in our hearts to make us fly to Christ for salvation. There's salvation in Him this morning. So I beg you, if you find yourself outside of Christ, don't wait till it's too late. All right, I think with that, I just want a few preliminary thoughts that were on my heart. And so I'm going to go ahead and write my title here. It's not going to be as entertaining as all these pictures here. Thank you, Ben. That was really fascinating. See, these pictures are, I'm not going to erase them because I think that visuals are so helpful for us to remember what we've seen and heard. And so we're just going to leave them there. But I'll put my title here because there again, visuals are powerful. And so that way, if I get off track and you can't, like, what does this have to do with anything, that you at least know what I was trying to say. Okay, so today we want to speak about Samuel's sidetracked sons. Samuel's sidetracked. Let's see here. I'm going to shorten this down. I'll make my font smaller. And then sons. Samuel's sidetracked sons. And I wasn't sure if it was supposed to be sidetracked, but I think sidetracked is right. Am I right on that? Is it sidetracked or sidetracked? Sidetracked. This is right. Okay. All right. Good. So anyway, so we look at Samuel's sidetracked sons this morning and at three goals. So just so you track with me here, we don't want you to get sidetracked. And I don't want myself to get sidetracked, but my goals, three goals this morning. One is to debunk a myth. I believe that there's many myths that persist and in our time, and I enjoy whenever I get a chance to debunk a myth. So I'd like to debunk a myth this morning. That's one goal. And number two, to remind us parents of the power that we have to influence our children. That's number two. That's important that we realize that as parents. And number three, I want us all, whether we're young, old, middle-aged, married, single, whatever, it doesn't matter, to realize that you, put your name in there, you Henry, you Sheldon, you Dwayne, you Quila, whatever it is, you realize that you are the only one who can make you be faithful to God. I know that's pretty basic, but it's still really powerful if we stop and think about it, because we'll get to that. So anyways, those are my three goals. And turn with me to the main text for this morning, would you? It's 1 Samuel We'll, like usual, have numerous scriptures, but I only will have you turning to a few main ones that will be pertinent to our discussion this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8, and we'll read 1 through 5. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 through 5. I'm in 2 Samuel still, by the way. Let's see. 1 Samuel. There we go. 1 Samuel 8, 1 through 5. And I came across this, the reason I'm sharing this morning is I came across this in my own personal devotions recently, and it just struck a chord, or struck me as significant, and meditated on it some since then and decided to share it this morning. So we'll begin reading 1 Samuel 8, verse 1. And it came to pass when Samuel was old. Now, we're going to pay attention to his sons. We're thinking about Samuel's sidetracked sons. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. And the name of his firstborn was Joel. That's a good name. Joel. And the name of the second, Abiah. And not such a common name for us today. But his second son was Abiah. And they were judges in Beersheba, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside. That's where they got sidetracked. Samuel's sidetracked son. They turned aside after what? What's the next word there in your Bible? Lucre. What's our word for that in English? I mean, the modern English one. Money. They turned aside. They were sidetracked. They turned aside after lucre, or we would say money, and took bribes and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. And we'll stop reading there. There's so many things that we could notice here in this passage, and one of them that I'll just mention very briefly is there in verse 5, before we focus in on Samuel's sons. We want to look at just the tendency that the people of God have always had. They had a desire, they wanted a king to judge us like all the nations. And brothers and sisters, I think it's right for me, because you spend 7 days a week being pressured by the world to become like the nation. So it's right for me, if it is every time I speak, I don't know if it is, but I do bring this up often, the pressure that the world wants to conform us and make us feel pressure to be like the nations. And you see that happening in Israel here, and it wasn't a good thing, and it wasn't right for them to give into that, but it is a fact that the people of God feel that, and we must stand against that. In our generation, in our time, we must stand against that pressure that we feel to be like all the nations. That when Israel became like all the other nations, they ceased to be a separate and distinct people. They lost their power with God. They compromised in sin. And the judgment of God came upon them rather than the protection of God, like this horse experienced. Anyways, that's a side point there. But anyways, as we focus in here on Samuel's sidetracked sons that we read about in this passage, the first thing, well, the cry that came out of my heart when I read this, it says, why does it have to be this way? Why? I mean, I don't know if you get that, but you look at here as a godly man like Samuel. I mean, grew up in the temple or the tabernacle and served God all of his days. And you would think if anybody should have been able to pass on their values to their children, and if any young man should have grown up to be useful in the kingdom of God, it should have been Joel and Abiah, right? They had every opportunity, but they got sidetracked. They turned aside. They followed not in Samuel's ways. Why does it have to be that way? And we'd like to try to answer that a bit this morning as much as lies within us. But, you know, I couldn't think about Samuel's sidetracked sons too much without thinking about Samuel. According to my thinking, if there's anybody that had a good reason not to turn out well, it wouldn't have been Samuel's sons. It would have been Samuel himself. Think about Samuel. He was born into a polygamous home. How's that for a starter? Polygamous home. where there was strife between the two wives of his father. And then to beat that, he's abandoned. Now, he probably didn't call it that back in his time, but with our, you know, modern advanced psychology, we know that he was abandoned. Here's a young child who was abandoned. And he should have spent the rest of his life in psychiatric wards and needing a lot of extra help because of the emotional trauma that he went through as abandoned as a young man. Actually, the scripture says he was lent to the Lord, and it was at a very tender young age. But rather than letting this turn him into a bitter child as he looked back at his mother and think, how could you ever do that? He never let it affect him that way. I'll read you a scripture in 1 Samuel 1, 24. It says this, and when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bullocks and one ephah of flour and a bottle of wine and brought him unto the Lord, unto the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. The child was young. Samuel, at a young age, was given away. Given away to somebody else. And his mom, at the end of that time, and his mom loved him. And you can tell that she was a very sweet mother to him. And so I say abandoned, a bit tongue-in-cheek. I hope you know me well enough to know that I say that. Because a lot of things come down in life to how we view them. You know what I'm saying? And so if he would put that label on there, abandoned, it makes it seem a whole lot worse. But anyway, but his mother did what she did out of great tenderness and great love. But at the end of the day, probably around, I'm going to guess, 5 years old. Anybody else have a better guess? I don't know. What do y'all think? 4 or 5. Okay, anybody else? Okay, we're not too far off track then. Nobody differs. So around 4 to 5 years old, no matter how much his mother loved him and all the tenderness where it was there, his mother walked off and left him in the care of Eli. Any 5-year-olds here today? Any 5-year-olds? Micah, are you 5? Where's Micah? Are you 5? I think he was. Isn't he 5? I lose track. It changes every year. So Micah is 5 years old. Any 4 years old? I'm just curious. Do you have any 4-year-olds, Andrew? Okay. But anyways, you get the idea there about Micah's age. And the mother walks off and leaves him. I think there we have a recipe for a young man not to turn out very well. Don't you think so? I mean, I think we could all sit here and say, yeah, you know, we could kind of understand Samuel not turning out that well because of being abandoned and all the emotional trauma that comes from overzealous parents and abandonment like that. But not only was he abandoned or lent to the Lord, he was brought up under lenient Eli. Here's a father who couldn't even give his own son's direction. So the odds are stacking very negatively here as we think about Samuel. There's pretty much no hope for Samuel. By the time you go through, you're born into a polygamous home where there's constant tension and fighting. Then your mother abandons you at age 5. And then, wouldn't you know, you get pawned off to some lenient, what's that called? I'm thinking a derelict father figure. It's not looking good for Samuel. And then to make it worse, the young man in Samuel's life, his role models, the young man that he could look up to and aspire to be like, the Bible says they were men of Belial. I'll read you here. If you're actually there in 1 Samuel 8, go ahead and turn over to 1 Samuel 2, verse 12, because you're not far from it. You might as well see that while I read it. 1 Samuel 2:12. Actually, I read verse 11, so for the context. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And so think about a 5-year-old boy, and as he grows up, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, you know, it's just natural as we as young boys, don't we? We look at older boys, right? We think, that's somebody. You know, look at Simeon or whoever. You know, when you're young, you look at role models. Look at Daniel Lamar. Okay, all right, here we go. That's somebody to be like when I get older. And so who were those people in Samuel's life? They were men of Belial. And if you look up Belial in your Webster's 1828, it says unprofitableness, wickedness, as an adjective, worthless. So if we were to put it in our modern speak, we would say Eli's sons, which were Samuel's role models, were worthless men. Amazing. Not only were they worthless men of Belial, they were also selfish men. These are his role models, Samuel's role models. They were selfish men. When it came time, you could read that down in verse 15. I'll just kind of summarize it for you. But basically, there were certain things that belonged to God in the sacrifice and certain things that the priest had access to. And it was kind of, there was dividing lines of what was to be burnt to God and what was for the priest to enjoy. And Eli's sons were selfish men. They didn't abide by those rules and guidelines. If they saw a nice ribeye or filet mignon about to go into the thing that was going to be sacrificed to God, they didn't just stand by and watch that. They took that ribeye for themselves. And people would say, hey, please, this is supposed to be to God. And they would force them, basically say, you either give it or we'll make you wish you would have given it to us. This is the type of men that were role models for Samuel. Selfish men. Not only were they selfish men, they were evil. Just plain evil men. In verse 22 there of 2 Samuel 2, I'll read you a little bit about them. Now Eli was old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings by all this people. Eli called it evil doings. These were evil men who were sexually immoral men. And these are the role models that Samuel had in his life. If anybody shouldn't have turned out, it should have been Samuel. Samuel had the same father figure as these evil, selfish, worthless men that were his role models. But Samuel turned out very differently. Samuel turned out to be a man of God. He was sensitive to God. Turn over to chapter 3. We're all kind of here in the same area. Turn over to chapter 3. Look at verse 4 and 5 with me there. We're talking about how that in spite of all those odds that were stacked against him, here you have young Samuel who we see is actually sensitive to God. In verse 4, the Lord called Samuel and he said, here am I. Amazing. You know, there's people who share of a testimony sometimes. Yeah, I felt God calling me or felt God drawing me for years sometimes before they respond. But here's a young man. He heard God speaking to him. He sensed God speaking to him. And the Lord called Samuel and he answered. That's a tender heart to God. That's the way Samuel's heart was, tender to God. And he ran to Eli. He didn't fuss about the lateness of the hour, make up all these excuses, keep laying in bed. How is it when you get called out of bed? I'm just curious, how is it for you all? Are y'all pretty quick to bounce up and jump at it? Or are you one that needs to be called once, twice, thrice, until all decibel levels get to a certain feverish pitch, and then you rise up? Is that how it is at your house? Well, Samuel, he was sensitive to God, and it made him bounce out of bed. And he went and he ran. Think about that. Ran to Eli and said, here am I, for thou callest me. And he said, I called thee not. Lie down again. And he went and lied down. So you see here the sensitivity to God, the instant obedience, the running. He was a man, a young man, a child. He was manifesting so many beautiful character qualities. Tremendous. And wouldn't you know, a man who has this kind of heart towards God and his authorities and his father figure, Samuel becomes a tremendous man of God in Israel. Turn to the same chapter, go all the way down to verse 19. It says this, and Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did not let the words of his mouth, did not let his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. So you see Samuel, out of all this inconducive circumstances, Samuel was sensitive to God, honored his authorities, instant in obedience, and because of this faithfulness, becomes a man of God in Israel. Someone who God could use among his people. That's a beautiful thing. It was against all odds. And that's what you see here. Some people have done that. Some people, against all odds, have become very useful in the kingdom of God, as you see here in Samuel. And just this morning, in my own devotional reading, I came across another scripture. I'll read it to you. Don't turn there. It'll take you a little bit extra time. I want to read it to you. 1 Kings 7, 13 through 14. It says, "And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre. He was a widow's son." A widow's son. You know, of all the people that were used by Solomon to do the gold and all the gold artwork of the temple, it was a widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker of brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work. And so it seems that God does delight in using people that you would never guess would be the kind of people that he could use. And so take heart. If you come from a unprivileged, divisive, polygamous, abandoned, just basically the worst situation you come from, the better chance, I hate to say chance, the better chance, according to what we're saying here, that God can actually do something with you. Because see, at the end of the day, God wants to not be, God is not really glorified by superheroes. God is most glorified by weak men and weak women who learn to trust in Him and know that the glory all goes back to Him. So take heart. It doesn't matter what your situation is this morning. You, if you'll dedicate your heart to God, you can be very useful in the kingdom of God. So I just want to encourage you with that. As we see here in Samuel, he, against all odds, and this widow's son from Tyre was very useful in the kingdom of God, against all odds. Now, unfortunately, along with that, there's people who have everything in their favor. Some people are handed everything on a silver platter, but fail to achieve any usefulness in the kingdom. And you see this in Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah. The Bible says that there was none like Hezekiah. He was in terms of his godliness. But his very son, Manasseh, who should have been able to just soak up all that godliness and soak up all that heart after God, actually turned away from it. And Manasseh's record is not good. He was one of the worst kings that Judah ever had. And the thing about this was interesting. I read this morning. Do you know what Manasseh's mother's name was? Hephzibah. Hephzibah means my delight. My delight is in her. So I think this was probably a nickname. I'm guessing. I don't know if it was a nickname or what his real name. But it could have been a nickname that Hezekiah called his wife, Hephzibah, which means beloved or my delight. And so it looks like an ideal home to grow up in. Wouldn't you think so? Hezekiah, I mean, the mother and the father are godly and getting along well. And there's all these endearing terms. You think that ought to be a young man who really turns out well. But Manasseh didn't. So some people have everything in their favor, and yet they just junk it all and become sons of Belial. And that's what worthless sons. And that's unfortunately what we find in Samuel's sidetracked sons. These sons grew up with a very godly father, didn't they? That's what we know about Samuel. He was a godly man. In spite of all of the things that could have turned him out of the way, he became a godly man, a prophet in Israel. And his sons grew up with a godly father. Their father was a circuit-riding preacher. He was a man who knew God, who spent much of his life speaking the Word of God and making it practicable to people. What a role model these boys had to look up to, right? Think about the difference between the role model that Samuel had, these sons of Eli, as opposed to the role model that these boys had. What if they would have looked at their dad and said, "I want to be like Dad when I grow up"? What would that have been like for these young men? And not only did they have all of this opportunity around them, their dad, listen to this, I want you to get this point, their dad made them judges in Israel, judges in the land. You can see that here, and I want you to see that for yourself, because this is where I want to try to bust a little myth for us here. This is 1 Samuel chapter 8, and
Oh yeah, verse 1 right there, it says it. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. Their dad made them judges. Their dad believed in them and gave them responsibility. He believed in them and gave them responsibility. Now, I'm told that if a parent just believed in their child enough, that that child would live up to the belief of their parent and meet the expectation. Y'all ever heard that before? I've heard that. And I'm told also that the reason that so many young people fail to be captured and motivated by a kingdom vision is because they don't have any opportunities handed to them. That's what I'm told. And so if you see a young person who's struggling with vision and purpose and godliness in their life, it's 9 times out of 10, these people believe that it's because they weren't given the right opportunities. You know, if their parents had been more observant and observed their gifts and given them godly things to do, or their pastors had been more awake and would have given them responsibilities and opportunities of service, they would have just put in their spiritual roots. They'd have put their spiritual roots downward and grown up upward and flourished outward. It would have been an absolutely beautiful sight. But they lost out spiritually because no one trusted them, no one gave them opportunity, and nobody gave them responsibility. Anybody ever heard that? Am I just making this up? Okay, all right. See, okay, it's true. I mean, people say this, but I want to bust that myth for you, if you don't mind. I want to debunk that myth because here were men, young men, who had every opportunity to be like dad. They had the role models, they had the godliness, they had the teaching, they had the examples of right judgment. And not only that, but they had every opportunity. They had the opportunity to follow in their father's godliness and in his life work, a noble work of judging Israel. And they had it all, but they didn't make use of it. And so, let me also give one disclaimer in the sense that I do believe that responsibility is helpful. Okay, I just want to make that clear. I mean, I know that if we have a reason to trust someone and they then are trusted, it does make you want to be faithful with what you've been entrusted with. So I want to acknowledge there is truth there, but what Jesus, I believe, speaks to this issue and tells us how this really should work. Jesus said in Luke 16:10, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is also unjust in much." And so Jesus, I believe, has this thing turned around right for us. The world wants to turn it around upside down and say, you want to make somebody faithful? Give them a responsibility. Jesus says, if you want responsibility, be faithful in the little things. So I just want to debunk that myth. So I don't want that myth to continue to have weight and prevalence and people espousing that ideal among us. The way to responsibility is through faithfulness in small things. Samuel's sidetracked sons show that responsibility given to unfaithful men who are not faithful, women who are not faithful in the little things, responsibility given to people like that is a train wreck waiting to happen. And I hope that makes sense. The path to usefulness in, quote, big things is faithfulness in small things. This modern theory that I've been telling you about, it reminds me of the businessman. I think I've heard it told as a Pollock joke, but I understand those are not respectful, so I won't necessarily say it in that way. But there was these farmers who were I think that they're salesmen or something. I can't remember the story. Does anybody remember that story about the watermelons and getting a bigger truck? I can't remember how it goes, so help me if I get it all wrong. But the idea is that these individuals were buying was a wheelbarrow load of watermelons for a dollar each or whatever, and selling them for a dollar each. And at the end of the day, they realized they weren't making a profit. And so, being the brilliant people businessmen that they were, they realized if they got a bigger truck, that they could make more money. And is that kind of the gist of it? I mean, I know I butchered it because I can't remember the story well at all. But Malin can tell you afterwards. If you need some enlightenment on this story, Malin will tell you afterwards. But the idea was, is they thought if they got a bigger truck, then they start making money. And we all know that if you're buying watermelons for a dollar and selling them for a dollar, it doesn't matter whether you sold five or whether you sold 5,000, you're still breaking even at the end of the day. And so there's this mentality people have. It wasn't just these individuals, but there's this comes into the spiritual realm where people think, if I had a bigger truck, then I would be faithful. That is simply not true. And you see that here, painfully brought to our attention by these young men who had it all and were given a bigger truck. And they didn't handle it faithfully. So the key is not a bigger truck. The key is being faithful in small things. And I promise you, according to the Word of God, you're faithful in little things, you will be given more things to do. I don't know if there even really is. It's kind of misleading to say big and little things because little things are big things so many times. Ask the people who are dealing with the coronavirus. It's pretty small, but it seems like a big deal. Anyways, so just to wrap that point up there, you know, if you bought a 53-foot semi-trailer and loaded it down with watermelons, buy them for a dollar and sell them for a dollar, you are not going to make any more money than the guy carrying one watermelon, you know? So we need to get that on a spiritual level. I hope you understand that this has a spiritual application. Having a bigger responsibility, a bigger job, doesn't make a person any more faithful. Jesus said, how to be faithful in much is by being faithful in little. Let me read that scripture to you, a powerful scripture. Again, I read it before, I'll read it again. Luke 16, verse 10, he that is faithful in that which is least. If you want an assignment, young people, middle-aged, old, wherever you find yourself in life, if you want an assignment that will make you useful in the kingdom of God, it is this: be faithful in the little things, especially the things that your flesh will come along and say, it's not a big deal, slip here, slip there, no big deal. You be faithful in those areas, and you will become useful in the kingdom of God. That's the formula Jesus gives. And so let's give this theory the boot that says that the way to achieve faithfulness is by loading people down with big responsibility. It's not that. It doesn't work that way. Unfortunately, history proves it doesn't. So, this theory falls flat on its face in failure when we look at the lives of Samuel's sons, and it falls flat in the test of real life. Now, I did say that, and I also would say that we as parents and people in the kingdom of God, it is good to notice where people are being faithful in small things and give them more. You know, that's a principle we can go by. I want to encourage that. I'm not against that, okay? I hope I can make that. If you have any questions about that, make sure you ask them. I would love to clarify, but I don't want to belabor the point. So the path to usefulness in big things is faithfulness in small things. I believe that we ought to have a vision for, quote, big things in the kingdom of God. Then, while we have that vision, we ought to be faithful in the small things and let God put us right where He wants us. I'm talking about little things, Henry, little things like being patient with siblings. I know that doesn't apply to you, but every now and then I need to call somebody's name. Patient with siblings. Being a peacemaker at home, isn't that a little thing? There's a little squabble about this. I can't come up with the ideas, but you know it happens at your house sometimes. A little squabble about the most insignificant things, and yet, hey, it's my right. And so we have this little squabble. Being a peacemaker at home, honoring your parents, that's a little thing, isn't it? No, it's a big thing, but it often seems like a little thing. Honoring your parents. We're talking about being faithful in the little things. Taking time, Dad, to listen to your child talk. That seems like a little thing, but that's where we need to be faithful. Being consistent in your personal devotion time with Jesus. When your alarm rings, that feels like a little thing, but it's a big thing. Training your children. Sometimes it can feel insignificant, like, it's just another day. Training your children is one of those things that may seem little. We need to be faithful. Talking to your neighbor about the Lord may seem little, but we need to be faithful. So I have a vision for, I think we should have a vision for big things, but we need to be faithful in the little things. I have a vision of a holy church being able to build up its members, its own members. It ought to be normal for each member to be experiencing deep. Are you experiencing this? It ought to be normal for each member to experience deep, heartfelt spiritual fellowship across all ages in the church. That would be my vision of the church, building up its own members. I also have a vision of the church impacting the local community and meeting the needs of needy ones. There should be plenty of brothers and sisters. If we're faithful in the little thing, Malin, there will be plenty of people to reach around, to take on a needy soul. Maybe someone is lost and seek them till they're found. Take on a struggling young person and disciple them into a consistent relationship with God. These are things that I have as a vision for us as a church. There ought to be plenty of men and women of all ages ready to take on this noble work of discipling those in our community. And I also have a vision of the church spreading the gospel around the world. I have a vision, this might scare you, but I'm willing to talk about it. I have a vision of it being normal for our young men to spend 2 years spreading the gospel in a foreign land, maybe before they got married or something. Maybe that's extreme, but I have a vision. But you know, all this stuff, it must begin with faithfulness in little things. I have a vision of a healthy church prospering in grace and making a global impact. There's so much that can be done, and yet it is failure to be faithful in the little things that so often hinders us. We don't need big shots, but we need little shots that keep shooting. Faithful in the small things. Victory over little sins. I don't think there is such a thing, but I'm trying to make a point. Kindness to the little family members. Can you do that? Is that something you can do? And your young children. That's faithfulness in the little things. And before I move on to the next point, I want to make one point there. One thing we don't read much about, while we read about Manasseh's mother, and her name was Hephzibah, we don't learn much about the Samuel's son's mother. And so we're left to just be silent about it, or we could make some wild guesses. And I'm not going to say a lot about their mother because I don't know a lot about their mother. And it could be that the sons just simply failed to catch their father's vision. Or maybe mom was too busy keeping the house spotless to inspire the boys to grow up to be like dad. I don't know. I don't know what happened there. But somehow it was lost. And so we don't blame her. But we just bring this up because a mother's role is unspeakably powerful. Unspeakably powerful in training up our sons and daughters. As they say, the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. This issue of child training is so important to God that He set up the home structure in such a way that mothers could attend continually upon this very, very important thing. And so we just want to mention that as we ponder these distracted sons, the power that a mother has to influence her sons and daughters. So anyways, we're back to the question of why does it have to be this way? When I read over the scripture and saw Samuel's distracted sons, the cry again came out of my heart. Why does it have to be this way? And my answer to that is it does not have to be. The human tendency, yes, is to slack off. The flesh is there to make us feel that way. The world's pressure is to conform us to its ideals, and the devil's siren song is there to lure us into things that will crash us upon the rocks. But these realities make it so that passing the faith on from one generation to another is not a matter of formula. It is a matter of God's involvement. Does that make sense? I mean, there's so much that works against passing on the faith and having sons that are not sidetracked, that there's no way that you can come up with a formula good enough to make it happen. You must have God's involvement. You must walk with God. And here's some examples of people. While Samuel's sons were distracted, I thought it'd be helpful for us to remember some people who weren't. I want you to think about this. Think about John the Baptist for a minute. Actually, I want you to turn to that scripture. Luke 1:5-6. Luke 1:5-6. And while we're thinking about John the Baptist here, here was a man who grew up in a home where his parents were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And here was a man who stood on top of that and shook the world and prepared the way of the Lord. That is beautiful. That is a man who grasped the vision, who was faithful in the small things that could be useful in the kingdom. Let me read it to you here. Luke 1:5-6. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And then into that home is born a man named John. And John went on, he prospered under that influence, the influence of God in that home. And he went on to prepare the way of the Lord. Powerful example of a person growing up in a godly home and taking it to the next step and being able to be very, very useful in the kingdom of God. Jesus said among those born of women was not a greater than John the Baptist. And so here's a man who had the opportunity handed to him on a silver platter, and he took it with all of his might, and he ran with it, and he impacted the world for Jesus in an amazing and astounding way. Think about Hudson Taylor, another person. Hudson Taylor's parents were parents with vision. They prayed for their son. They discipled their son. And this son grasped that godly vision and went on to shake the world and proclaim the gospel in China. Think about the Wesley brothers, John and Charles. We sang one of his songs this morning, Charles Wesley. Their mother was a praying mother. See, rather than just snuffing at it all and being like Eli's distracted sons, John and Charles Wesley grabbed a hold of that thing. And they wrote songs like their mother never dreamed of. And they shook their world like their mother never was able to. See, they took what they were given. They took it. They received it with thanksgiving. And they went on to use it and impacted their world. They were faithful in the small things. And God was able to use them in their generation. This is the way that it should be. It doesn't have to be like Samuel's sidetracked sons. So we have John the Baptist, Hudson Taylor, Wesley brothers. I'll bring one up as a contemporary of us. Our brother Daniel Kenniston, his father was one who passionately loved the Lord, sought to spread the gospel. And here's a son who took up that vision and is, with all of his energy, spreading the gospel to earth's remotest bound. And so this didn't just end with John the Baptist. This is people in our day, men and women who grow up in homes where Jesus is exalted, where obedience is taught, all the things that go into making a godly home, who take all of that on a silver platter, appreciate it, and then go on to be useful in God's kingdom. That is the will of God for our sons and our daughters. That is the will of God for each one of us sitting today. And so whether you're here this morning, you come from a horrible situation like Samuel did, or whether you come from a situation like Samuel's sons did. Forgive me if I'm mixing those up. We have every opportunity to be faithful in the little things and become useful in God's kingdom. And I want you to meditate here of the fact that you and I are the only ones who can do something about our link in the chain. The faith is not passed on biologically. That's good news. Because anyone can be a godly man or woman. It's not an issue of biology, but it's bad news in this sense, that just because you walk with God does not guarantee your children will. This is not an issue of biology. But the faith can be passed on through active discipleship. Active discipleship. Our children should be our disciples. Deuteronomy 6:7 says, "And thou shalt teach them diligently." How should you do it? "Diligently unto thy children. And thou shalt talk of them." It's something that should be coming out of your mouth. Introvert, extrovert, whatever. "Thou shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up." This should be something that's bubbling forth. You're constantly, you're actively, not passively, actively discipling your children. This is how the faith gets passed on. This is how we avoid having sidetracked sons and daughters. Thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes. Thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and thy gates. This is, we should have active discipleship towards our children. Don't rely on biology. It will let you down. We should seek to disciple others as well. And we won't make a big point of that today. You know that well. So, well, you're the only one who can do something about your link in the chain. That's the point we're on. The subpoint there is faith is not passed on biologically, but faith can be passed on via active discipleship. And then thirdly, I want to meditate a bit about the second law of thermodynamics. It's true in the physical world. It's also true in the spiritual life of the church. I'm going to breeze over that to cover a few other points. But that one's worthy of some meditation if you get a chance to notice the second law of thermodynamics in action and meditate on the spiritual applications. We also want to note that dead formality is a real threat. Dead formality is a real threat when convictions become traditions. And people want to affix this threat to only to discipline churches. But that is not the only case in which it occurs. The reality is that the flesh wants to look spiritual. Get this. The flesh wants to look spiritual, but still have its way. This is not just something that happens to Amish or Mennonite. It happens. It's a tendency in every church that's ever existed. And turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 5. You'll see it here in the early church, this great and glorious early church that we appreciate and respect so much. But you'll see it happening here. The reality that the flesh wants to look spiritual and still have its way. We're talking about the threat of dead formality. Acts 5, 1 through 3. But a certain man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, and his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price? So, I don't think we can argue that this was a very godly church. This was a very godly church. Very godly church. God was moving. God was present, wasn't it, in the book of Acts? What do y'all think? I think so. But the reality was is that people felt a pressure. They wanted to be accepted, but they also wanted to keep back something. And that's something that we all face. And in here, they kept back some money. Because the popular thing, the spiritual was doing then was sell. If they had anything they didn't need, had an extra piece of land, extra this, they sold it and gave the money away. That was how the spiritual people did it. And so if you want to be spiritual, that's the way to do it. But now, try that sometime, and you'll know it's kind of hard to give it all away because you start thinking about all the things that you could use the money for. And so the flesh wants to come along and encourage you to keep back part. And that is what we run a risk of that. Brothers and sisters, I don't care how alive the church is, we run a risk of that. We want to be accepted as spiritual people, don't we, Leroy? Isn't that right, Dwayne? We want to be acceptable as spiritual people. We want to be looked up to. Look, those people are getting some appreciation. I mean, look, amen, I'd like to be part of that. And so we learn how to jump through the hoops. And in our church, it's spiritual talk. We don't have a precedent here of people selling their farms. Maybe we should. That might be a good peer pressure to get started. I don't know. But here it's spiritual talk. We learn how to give testimonies and say what God's done in my life. And it sounds so eloquent. But do you realize that you can talk spiritual and still be keeping back part of your heart, an area of your heart that you're reserving? I'm not going to surrender that. This is mine. Thank you very much. This is mine. And we run the risk. Now, I don't know. I don't understand all the reasons that Ananias became the example of all time, but let it be an example to us of how displeasing that is to God. When you learn to just jump through the hoops, and you know good and well you're doing it. They knew good and well that they still had some of that money. And you know, yep, you've learned to jump the hoops. You say the right words at the right time. Everybody smiles, said God, pat you on the back, say God bless you, brother. God bless you, sister. You're such a true saint. But you know, in that dark corner of your heart, what you have reserved, and that nobody is going to mess with. Nobody is going to touch. Nobody is going to find out about. God is no more pleased with that today than He was back then. So I encourage you, bring it out into the light. Deal with it. So we see that. That's one of the things that happens when we have from one generation to another. It's very easy for the next generation to learn how to jump through those hoops. It was easy enough for Ananias and Sapphira in the first years of the church. How much more easy it is for the next generation to say, hey, I know how to look good here. I know how to do all the right things to make myself be accepted. And yet you're missing it. Brothers and sisters, we can't afford to live like that. Let's not make the same mistake as Ananias and Sapphira there. So that's, we're talking about the passing on the faith, and that's an issue we need to reckon with. So especially as you come on, the next generation, make sure you're not doing what Ananias and Sapphira did. Now, anyway, so as we conclude our thoughts for this morning, the questions come home to us. Parents, are you being diligent to actively train up your children in the way they should go? Or are you suffering from Eli's disease? He said, nay, my sons, but he did not restrain them. And you see the devastation. God judged Eli and God judged his sons for his permissiveness. Is that the kind of parent you are? Here this morning, if you are that kind of parent, you most likely, most certainly will have distracted sons. You cannot count on biology to pass on the faith. You must become an active discipler of your children. Are you talking about your values, your convictions, why you do what you do, why you avoid what you avoid, why you give what you give? I believe that contrary to popular opinion is that convictions fall out of the clear blue sky. Just bingo. Whenever God wants it to be, just boink. All of a sudden, you've got convictions. And all of a sudden, boink, you've got convictions. And then, out of the clear blue sky, boink, you've got convictions. I don't believe that. That's not true. That's another myth we need to debunk. But anyways, I believe that real convictions are birthed in the heart by serious and careful discipleship. When real parents, like you, talk to real children about the real realities of life. Are you doing that? Are you actively passing on your values? Or are you sitting down on the job and banking on biology? Samuel's sons show us that banking on biology is the path of fools. Young person, and all of us, every one of us as individuals here, are you passively riding along on your parents' and pastors' coattails? Or do you realize that you are the only one who can do something about your link in the chain? Let this reality settle upon you. Maybe you feel like you're Eli's sons. Your dad's permissive and lets you do anything you want. Maybe you feel like you're Samuel's sons. You have a godly father who knows God. But either way, the decision is yours. How are you going to respond to God? I long to see a generation who's sensitive to the voice of God like Samuel was. Hears him speaking in the dead of night. Jumps to obey. I long to see a generation who knows their Lord in deep personal devotion. Not just, I've been to Bible school 13 times, I know all the facts and I'm bored with them. No, someone who knows the Lord in deep personal devotions. I long to see a generation of judges among the people. Philippians 1, 9 through 11 says, in this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in all knowledge and in all judgment. Did you know that love, genuine love, charity love, 1 Corinthians 13 love, will make you abound in knowledge and in all judgment? That you may approve of things that are excellent. That you'll know, like Patrick was talking about, by reason of use, have their senses exercised. You'll know the difference between a skunk and a black and white cat. Amen. That you may approve of things that are excellent. That you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. I long to see a generation that walks in the godly convictions of their fathers, unlike Samuel's distracted sons who walked not in his ways. I long to see a generation that does not turn aside after money. I want to see a generation that's diligent in hard work, that's frugal in living and liberal in giving and scared of laying up treasures on earth, that use their money for what they need and not what they don't, and what they don't need they lay up in heaven by giving to the poor and needy. So often people who want to be rich only end up ruining and themselves and losing their soul. And just to conclude here, we can't push our responsibility off on anyone else. You are responsible for your link in the chain. I had one more section. I'm going to see if I can find it here. I skipped over it. Oh, yes. You are responsible for your link in the chain. I wish that I could have been there when Muhammad started getting his revelations. To say, Muhammad, your initial hunch is right. It's not the angel Gabriel speaking to you. Wouldn't that have been a blessing to be there and change the course of history for billions by being at that crucial moment? But we weren't there. But you are here this morning. You are able to affect your life, your link in the chain. I wish I could have been there to stop the devil's sacrifice when the country of Haiti gave themselves over to the devil. But I wasn't. But I can do something about this link in the chain. I wish I could have been there in that German high school and pointed a young man named Adolf, last name Hitler, I believe, to the path of love and forgiveness instead of the path of bitterness and frustration and pent-up anger that he was on. I wish, but I wasn't. But I can do something about this link in the chain. I wish I could have been there and persuaded Osama bin Laden away from the path of radical devotion to a 7th century caravan robber. But I wasn't. But I can do something about this link in the chain. And you know, we can fall into that. We can wish. But each of us, by our Creator, by God, has been given a responsibility for this link in the chain. So when we look at Eli's distracted sons, there's a lot of lessons we can learn. And I hope we've been able to cover some of those this morning and debunk a few myths. But it all comes back to you. Whether you're Eli's sons or Samuel's sons, you are the only one that can do something about your link in the chain. And brothers and sisters, what are we going to do about our link in the chain? I want to read a song in closing. A charge. Talking about Charles Wesley, right? He's someone that stood on what his parents gave him and went on with God. He said this about our link in the chain. A charge to keep I have. A God to glorify, a never-dying soul to save and fit it for the sky, to serve the present age. Get this, brothers and sisters. To serve the present age, my calling to fulfill. Oh, may it all my powers engage to do my Master's will. Arm me with jealous care as in Thy sight to live. And oh, Thy servant, Lord, prepare a strict account to give. Help me to watch and pray and on Thyself rely, assured that if I my trust betray, I shall forever die. What kind of son, what kind of daughter are you this morning? Are you distracted as Samuel's sons were distracted? Or are you choosing to be like Samuel himself, who grew up in adverse circumstances and chose to be faithful in little things and become useful to God? The question comes down to you and I. What are you going to do about your link in the chain?